Just note, chapter 15 is an allotment to Judah, and you see all kinds of names given. Chapter 16, you see allotment for Ephraim and Manasseh, and that goes on for a couple chapters. And then you have the division of the rest of the land, and you see the land for Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, Dan. And then in chapter 20, which we will look at next week, you have a section dealing with the cities of refuge. And in chapters 21, the allotment for the Levites, which was not an inheritance as such. It was simply that they were given a place to sojourn among the allotment given to the other tribes. And we will look at those two passages separately. And at the end of chapter 21, there are several verses. So Joshua 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. Dear people of God, called to be saints, when you first read through this section, you may wonder how you could preach on it, and indeed to do a series on it would be very, very difficult. But this section, as I mentioned this morning, is a new section in the book of Joshua. Chapters 1 through 12 dealt with invasion. This section deals with the inheritance. It actually describes the inheritance that God gives to each particular tribe. And the last three chapters of Joshua deals with the instruction as to the responsibilities now that you have the inheritance of how then shall we live as covenant people. We're going to look at the middle section using those three verses at the end of chapter 21, kind of as a guideline, because in many ways they form a theological summary of the book of Joshua. The Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give to their forefathers, and they took possession of it, settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. If you read these chapters, you realize that there's a lot of detail. I probably read the least detailed chapter of all of them. And you understand, I trust, details are important. If you are in the spring and making plans to plant, details are important. And if you are making plans to harvest, details are important. If you are planning a trip, details are important. If you are going to make a major purpose, got to pay attention to details. They're important. When you're a Christian and you love your Bibles, details are important. You got to pay attention to the details. The fact that I'm going to deal with this material in so short of time does not mean that it's unimportant. Again, God breathed out every passage of Scripture. We believe that every word, as Jesus says, every jot or tittle, that's Hebrew. In the Hebrew, there are little vowel markings under the consonants. Every one of them is given by the inspiration of God. And so often, it's in the details that the quality of God's inspiration can be seen. We will look at this section in an overview and look at it this way. God gave his people the land that he promised. God gave his people the victory he promised. And God gave his people the rest that he promised. He gave them the land as he swore to Abraham. In Joshua 13 and 14, we are told how God gave them land both east and west of the Jordan. And then there follows this detailed account of how the various tribes and families were to settle in the land, and all the boundaries and the cities and so on. This is the inspired word of God, and it takes 9 chapters to give us the details of all the tribal allotment in the land of Canaan. It's quite the geography lesson. I always regret that we do not have ancient maps. All our maps are more modern, and we simply don't know where some of these places are today. But think of this. God, by the Holy Spirit, gives all this space as to who should live where. More space than what's given to the letters of Ephesians and Colossians combined. He pays special attention to the land to be given to Caleb, and the land to be given to Joshua, that comes later, and to the daughters of Zelophehad, that's in there too. You say, why? Why do we need all this detail? Why is it so important? For this reason, God has made a lot of promises, and he keeps them down to the last detail. You may not find it very fascinating to study a blade of grass. The other day, my wife and I sat in the kitchen as we watched a dragonfly. And it was fascinating. We happen to have, at this time, a lot of ants in the house. Now, they're quite different creatures. And it's amazing to watch the ants. And some people say, boring. Well, yeah, I guess it can be. Especially if you watch grass grow. Okay? And you ever watch your hair grow? Boring. Right? Perhaps you're not interested in geography or history, or who owns what land here or there. Maybe that just doesn't matter. But understand this, and this is a comfort. God does care. He is a God of detail. And there is comfort in that. The hairs of your head are numbered. The stars in the sky he has named. And every individual on the face of the earth has a place by his design in his time. That takes detail. Every creature, you watch that dragonfly, you watch that ant, every creature, all the fine details. That's God's handiwork. God is a God of detail. You believe that? That's what this section does tell us. God made promises to Abraham. This land is yours. He made promises to Moses. He made promises to Joshua. He made promises to Caleb. And he's going to show you that he keeps his promises. Every tribe. There isn't one aspect of the promises of God that will ever fail. God is, if we can put it this way, a detail person. We need detail persons. Again, God is concerned about the hairs on your head. And that is a joy to some people. The God of the universe is concerned about issues of geography. He's concerned about the little cares that may keep you awake at night. He's concerned about the little details that cause husbands and wives sometimes to argue. God is concerned about them. You know, if you have somebody who's coming into the house to fix your computer, and he works on it for a while, and he says, "There, I fixed it. Now, I didn't get all the programs working properly. Really, just one or two. You're not going to be able to use your printer. But I fixed the main thing. So you should be able to get it running at least. So the main problem is fixed." You say, "That's not good enough." You want somebody who works out the details. You want the whole thing to work. Now, that's what this whole section tells us. God takes care of it. God keeps his promises down to the last detail. Now, some of the details are fascinating. We have read this morning two or three times and now tonight that the Levites don't get an inheritance. We understand why. Because they were counted as the firstborn among Israel, and they are devoted to the Lord's service. So they don't get an inheritance of land. We read, the Lord was their inheritance. Now that's an interesting one. The rest of the people get land, they get the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He gives the tribe lands to live in. And then there's Levi. And every tribe has to give some of their land to the Levites to live in. And that one tribe is to live among them as a permanent message that their inheritance of the land was not to be found in the land, but in the Lord. They are but the firstborn, but all Israel was to be devoted to the Lord. The Levites and the Levitical cities are like a giant object lesson, and we will consider it next week. Your inheritance is in the Lord. So don't get too devoted to the land, because as a matter of fact, in the New Testament, the land gets set aside, and we discover it's the meek that inherit the earth. And the whole focal point is the redemption of all creation, not just a little bit of geography on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. In chapters 14 and 19, while the Levites are not given a special inheritance, Joshua and Caleb are each given a special inheritance, an allotment of land. God singles them out and he tells you about it. Because these were the two men who had gone out into the land 40 years before and had come back to Moses and had said, "Let's go in, let's enter by faith because God has given us the land." And the people didn't believe them. In fact, we find out that the people actually wanted to stone them. And then promises were made that wherever these two men walked, whatever land, they could get that. And here we have an illustration. God keeps his promises. God rewards the faith, the covenant obedience of Caleb and Joshua. He keeps his promises in detail in a way that he vindicates the obedience and the trust of his servants. And I didn't mention that. Well, I did mention a little earlier the daughters of Zelophehad. You say, why are we told about the daughters of Zelophehad? Well, it's to show you God is concerned about the details. You see, here's a man He has no sons. What's going to happen to his inheritance? Because it always went to the sons. And God shows his mercy and God shows his compassion that notwithstanding, they have a place by faith in the people of Israel in the promised land. You have to understand these little things because it's a comfort to us. We sometimes find ourselves in difficult situations and feel that God is not rewarding us maybe the way we think we should be rewarded. We may think that God has forgotten some of his promises, particularly when it comes to maybe our kids. And then we got to remember these chapters about Caleb and Joshua and the daughters of Zelophehad and how God does remember them. It took a long time, didn't it? But here they have given a place they call their own, part of a kingdom, as they await for the Messiah. I wonder what promises you are waiting to be fulfilled. Promises you think maybe God has forgotten. Maybe about your children. You brought them to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you see things in them and you wonder about the truth and the validity and the power of the sacrament and the promises that God makes to us and to our children. And God here reminds us that he keeps his promises as he apportions out the land to his people. God gave them the land. Remember what it says in Proverbs? Train a child in the way that he shall go, and in the end, he will walk in it. That is the Lord's wisdom. And we have to trust his promises. Again, I don't know what promises you are waiting for fulfillment, and it may be a long time in coming. Perhaps you've been waiting 40, 50, 60 years to see them. Victory over a certain sin. There's been many a battle internally as you struggle to see victory. Rest your soul in these chapters. There is victory with the Lord. God keeps his promises. Those who put their trust in him, he will deliver. All the evidence is here. All things, he works together for the good of those who love him. It's a tremendous promise. He fulfills it. God gives them the victory, we read in verse 44. Not one of their enemies, we read, stood before them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. You know, you saw how it went at the beginning. They march around Jericho. And then they shout on the seventh day and boom, the walls fall down and the soldiers can go in and can take it. And then there's the battle at Ai. And then there's the 31 kings mentioned in chapter 12, trophies of God's power. Well, how did all that take place? Well, the answer, God gave them the victory. God gave victory all in different ways. Jericho was one instance, okay? God sometimes gives these victories in miraculous ways, just dropping the walls or dropping hailstones from the sky or delaying the day. or extending, I should say, the day for 24 hours. Sometimes it's very miraculous ways, and at other times it's like, pursue them, work, slaughter them. It's miserable, it's hard work. And I think that when you see this, there is a conclusion we can draw. It's characteristic of our God to give us easier victories at the beginning of our Christian pilgrimage, to encourage us that we may catch a glimpse of his glorious power. But then he wishes us to engage us so that future victories will call upon us to labor with all of our might. He tests us, he tries us to prove us, to test us, that we'll come shining forth examples of faith. We often hear of conversion stories of people who they're rescued from addictions in marvelous ways. In the first flush of their new conversion, they have this marvelous story of conversion and change and just sudden ease, and their trials are gone. Talk to many of those people down the road, and you will discover what they've discovered. Just below the surface, they've had to deal with stubborn sins that lingered for years and years and years, that they had to battle day in and day out. It wasn't always so dramatic and so exciting. Sometimes it was just downright hard. Sometimes they were ready to give up. Sometimes the battle takes great effort and pain and perseverance to overcome. That's why you will notice in the course of these chapters, and I do encourage you to go and read them, to discover for yourself the occasions in these chapters when God points out the less than full obedience of the people of God to his charge of occupying the land of Canaan. He said, go get it. It's yours. Claim it. And now in these chapters we discover they were not entirely obedient. Just right in the center of the land, there are the Jebusites in Jerusalem. That was a difficult city, you know. That's on a high hill. Not completely driven out of Israel. They were a thorn in Israel's side for many years to come. In fact, not until King David did they get driven out. In chapter 16, at the end, you read about the Canaanites who were dwelling among the Ephraimites, and they had difficulty with them and subjected to slavery, but they were trouble. And then in chapter 17, the descendants of Joseph, they're saying, we're running out of space. And Joshua says, well, go and take that hill country. It's there. Go take it. It's yours. Go take it. If you want more, get over this spiritual lethargy. Get over this spiritual laziness that has gripped you. And get to work. You will need to take it by God's power for yourself. It is not 90% God's power and 10% of ours. It is God who said, I will give it to you. It is 100% of God's power, and it is 100% of your effort. So get to work. It says Paul's what writes to the Philippians. We talked about it this morning. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's called heavenly math. 100% God, 100% man. Go and work. The power of God, the fact that he says, I will give it, is not an excuse for us to be lazy and wait for the victory to come our way. It's an exhortation to roll up our sleeves and to work out our salvation. For it is in that where God tests us and tries us and proves us that we may come out as pure gold. Because the Israelites failed, because they failed to drive out all the enemies, because they allowed these pockets of resistance to remain and to actually succeed, the consequences would remain with them for a very, very long time. It was like a constant bad dream, constantly pulling them away from their faithfulness to the Lord. Read the book of Judges. There's a poem by John Bunyan, and I am not going to quote it. It's Old English, and I'm not very good at that. But he talks about sin not wanting to be out of action. And he talks about sin begging us, let me stay a little while longer. Okay, you got a certain sin you're struggling with. Just let me stay a little while longer. Just one more night. A few more minutes. You can deal with this next year. There's time to repent of it later. Don't worry. You're still young. You got time. I just want to stay for a little while. And then Bunyan says, but if you allow it to stay, it will come in and never want to leave. And that's a principle that's operating in these chapters. The failure on the part of the people of God to render complete and full submission and obedience to the command of God with respect to the occupation of the land led to consequences that were to dog the people of God for centuries after. When we talk about centuries after, just think about how this was a problem in the reigns of the kings of the divided kingdom. Children, young people, I do want to make a point with you. You may look at older people and you think that, oh, they seem to have weathered the storm quite well and seem to be doing okay. And you're struggling with certain temptations. Maybe you have a temptation to be angry. Maybe you have a temptation to want to lie or to steal or to covet, or maybe you lust. You have sinful thoughts in your head, and you hope that someday you're going to get the victory over that. And you think, well, that's going to get a lot easier when I get older. The Apostle Paul comes to you, boys and girls, young people, and he says to you tonight, put those things to death now. Don't delay in the hope and the expectation that it might be easier to put them to death tomorrow. Because the reality is that if you allow that sin to remain a little longer, It will take root and it will grow and it may plague you for the rest of your life. That's why I get quite concerned actually when I hear stories of young people. They go off to college and they love their freedom. They love their life. They have 3 or 4 years of sowing their wild oats as though it were a small thing, as though it were something every Christian can do without consequence. There are people who indulge themselves in things thinking, well, when I'm married, this won't be a problem anymore. Only to discover that once they're married, the problem is worse than ever. You cannot put it off. If any of us are serious about wanting to be Christ-like, we cannot put off killing the sin for some time in the future, after we've enjoyed it for a while. Because then we will find that we may never be able to deal with it. That's a lesson to be learned from this section. This was written for our instruction. Take note. Third thing, God gave them the land as he promised. And God gave them victory. Where they were obedient, he gave them victory. Where they were disobedient, the victory was delayed. And God gave them rest. And that's rest in two different ways. They did come to a point in time where they had no more war. And there was also rest in the sense that God provided for them a way so that they could have internal peace. If they had squabbles among themselves, he provided for them cities of refuge where they could go to get justice. And we'll deal with that next week as well. God is concerned about us dealing with our enemies outside and within. But God, you see, is interested that we indeed enjoy peace and rest in him from all of our enemies. The Lord, we read, gave them rest on every side. Now, we have to understand it wasn't permanent because, of course, we're just dealing with a picture. The real rest he was concerned about was spiritual, not just physical. And many of the tribes were unfaithful in getting rid of the Canaanites living among them. The point to notice is that God was absolutely faithful to all of his promises, as verse 45 says. Where Israel was unfaithful to the covenant, they could not enjoy the rest that God had promised. This failure to abide by the terms of the covenant was a corporate problem and led Israel time and again into sin, so that during the days of the judges, they were afflicted over and over and over again. Under David, God's choice of king, Israel finally conquered Jerusalem. They finally subjected the Philistines. They finally subjected the land north of the Sea of Galilee, and finally all the way to the Euphrates, as was promised. And at the end of his reign, there was a cessation of warfare from without. God had given them cities of refuge, but they weren't using them properly, were they? Because in King David's reign, his own sin led to such inner turmoil and corruption that there wasn't perfect rest. And the kingdom that Solomon inherited, although it had an external peace, did not have that internal rest and peace. God was faithful in delivering to them what he had promised to Abraham, but it was always intended as a picture that was given to them in the sacrifices, in the priesthood. Everything was a picture of what was going to be given to them in the Christ to come. And it's true for us as well. As we submit our lives to Christ and throw out the sin and the evil in us, we will increasingly enjoy peace and rest. However, we understand something. I've discovered this. We cannot do it. But our rest is found in the work of Jesus Christ alone. He has satisfied all the demands of righteousness for us. His righteousness becomes ours. His righteousness motivates us to more righteousness. But it's His righteousness that gives us peace, isn't it? And when He comes again, He will subdue the final enemies. And we will be ushered finally into the joy of the new heavens and the new earth. And we will enjoy our inheritance forever. And God gives rest from within and from without. This is why Jesus comes and He says, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Are you a restless person? Are you heavy laden? Are you enjoying little peace? Do you have a lot of conflict in your life because of sin? Because of temptation? Because of the consequences of those sins? Maybe you don't have much joy in your life. Perhaps you're troubled by nightmares and by past sins. Maybe you come to worship this evening, your past sins constantly condemning you. And Jesus says, "I alone am the one in whom you will find rest and peace. I am your righteousness. I take away the guilt of your sin. I only am the surety of eternal life and of forgiveness and of peace. You have to come to me. Give yourself to me, and I will give you rest forever. And I will give you my Spirit, and He will lead you day by day into a greater enjoyment of that rest in this life and into all eternity. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" And if you have not run unto Jesus for refuge, then do that now. Do it tonight. Then you must confess your sin, confess your unworthiness, confess your inability. Turn from your sin, kill it, believing that the guilt of your sin has been borne away by Jesus Christ. And then in His righteousness, go forth clean before God, seen as never having sinned or been a sinner. See, then you can go in absolute peace and rest forever. Amen.